Would you open your Bibles to Romans? Romans chapter 14. And for our sermon text this morning, we'll consider a couple of verses, specifically one short phrase which Paul declared in Romans 14. 22 and 23. Follow me as I read. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that you alone are the giver of all good things. And ultimately, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Because apart from the faith also that you give, no one can come to you and live a life that is honorable and pleasing in your sight. No one will be justified apart from the work that you have done on the cross. And so this morning we pray that you will get our minds ready for action, to think of how great your love is and how terrible our condition was, and that through what you've done, you justified us because of your loving kindness and glory that is beyond description. May we understand also the depth of our sinfulness, this corruption, so that we will understand also the seriousness of hell and the greatness of your glory, your work on the cross, the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to recommend a couple of books for your reading. If you go to the beach this summer and you're thinking of something to take with you, and you want to be challenged both spiritually and mentally, or you know, intellectually, these suggested readings are for you, because we are doing a study on the doctrines of grace. And so let me say that one of the influential books in my life that hopefully will be a blessing to you as well is this book entitled The Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Graham Ryken. It is very compelling, and is a way for what the authors have done is bring theology into a bite-sized understanding so that you can apply theology into life. And sometimes, you know, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points that they mention here are difficult to understand, and but they are very helpful for you to know exactly what the doctrines of grace are. And so you do not have to be a seminary student to get engaged in this kind of academic discipline. So this is a recommendation for you. Another one I have is maybe some of you have seen R.C. Sproul do a video presentation on the holiness of God. And I would recommend, although I like the videos, I think holding a paperback like this one will also help you gain a different sense of engagement. So the book is The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And one of the things he says here that I like is this. On a handful of occasions, the Bible repeats something to the third degree. And you remember that in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. And R.C. Sproul says these words, quote, "To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree, to attach it to emphasis of super importance." And so the holiness of God is the most important attribute of God, and you learn more about yourself if you will gaze, if you will look intensely in the face of God through His holiness. And so R.C. Sproul will help you take the journey through that. So, yeah, here. Well, it looks like I don't want to lend it to you because sometimes when I lend books, I don't get them back. I don't know. I'm still debating. I was going to say, okay, if you guys want to borrow them, you know, they'll be fine. But I don't know if I can get them back. We'll see. We'll see about that. If you really want to borrow, let me, just talk to me later after the service. So, one of the primary goals that I want to unfold or for you to really engage in or see as we continue our study on the doctrines of grace is to intensify your affections for God by reflecting on the wonders of His holiness. Like, that's why I suggested this book. This is one of the ways we begin to know ourselves more clearly as human beings who are created in the image of God. In other words, it is through a proper understanding of God's holiness and the worth of His glory that we comprehend our need for Him, that we comprehend our purpose, that we see what the reason is for us to be alive. Otherwise, we will always think that we are just an accident in this world. Or the other way is we will think that we really don't need God because we are strong enough or big enough or we are sufficient enough. It is through the seeing of the glory of God that we understand more about ourselves. And so, understanding the holiness of God as Christians also is what sustains and kindles the fire of our affections for Him. As John Calvin says, or expressed, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. So we need to see the splendor of God this morning. We need to gaze upon Him because we are normally more fascinated with ourselves and other created things. And that is the essence of sin. We also become disappointed with ourselves and others because our eyes are more focused on the worth of man. And I hope that you will see that falling into hopelessness, one side, or falling into conceit, are caused by a weak desire to value the worth or the majesty of God as we ought. What I want you to be persuaded this morning, and that's my hope and my goal, is that your attention towards God's holiness and grace will be fixed as we consider also the radical condition of every human heart, which we call total depravity. So the title of our message this morning is the total depravity in human heart, or total depravity, and then contrasting that with the holiness of God. A few weeks ago, we dealt with the fourth point in the doctrines of grace, which is called irresistible grace. This means that the power of God's grace can overcome all kinds of resistance that exist in the human heart so that people, like you and me, sinful people, may be saved. Fundamentally, there are five points in the doctrines of grace, and we have been considering each one of them not in any particular order. And so in this whole study, we have been dealing with the power of the sovereignty of God, not just broadly, but specifically. Not just broadly, but specifically, and we are contemplating or zeroing in on His power and sovereignty in the way He saves people. So to experience God more fully, and this is crucial into the understanding of the holiness of God, we need to know not just how He saves, how God acts in saving people in general, but specifically look at the details or the small details on how God saves. In other words, what we are going to address in this whole series of sermons in the doctrines of grace is the fact that salvation is all owing to the grace of God, and this morning we will focus on the point that's called total depravity. So, let me speak on this based on the sermon text. Romans 14:23 says, and this is a short phrase, and Cody might expound on that a little more when he gets there, I don't know when. In Romans 14, Paul says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So the whatever is including everything. That's what he's saying. Paul said this very important theological truth as he admonished the Roman believers to do all things in such a way that builds up each other in the church. So that's the context. Paul says it is good or better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You read that in verse 21. So there are good things that you can do, and there are bad things that you can do. And that's why he said that. Firstly, he says, do not cause your brother to stumble by the way or by what you are free to eat. So even though you're free to eat something, there are times when you have to abstain from them because that is the best thing to do on behalf of your brother or sister in the faith. And secondly, he said the opposite, to not abstain, okay, earlier abstaining from something good, and now he's saying to not abstain from what is good apart from faith. Now, this is different. He says, if you're abstaining from good things, it's commendable. That's wonderful. That's great. However, if the act of abstaining is not based on faith, then the act of abstention is just as sinful as putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And that's what you read in verse 13. God works in us in the way that He has given us faith, and then letting faith have the having faith be the basis of all of our actions. And so good works that are not rooted in faith are not pleasing to God. I hope you're hearing me. Morally good decisions, even good works, if they are not based or coming from faith, are not pleasing to God. And that's why, even in the book of Hebrews, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. And so Romans 14:23 then describes the accurate condition of every human heart apart from faith. It means that everything we do in life, even if they are good and morally upright or morally acceptable, our every thought, action, and motives remain unpleasing or unrighteous before God if they are not the upshot of faith in the gospel. This is what total depravity looks like. Generally, Total depravity does not mean all sinful or all human beings are utterly sinful or as bad as we can possibly be. That's not what it means. What it means, however, is that total depravity means total depravity conveys that sin has radically affected every person down to the very core of their being. And of course, without religious practices and civil laws, each of us could undoubtedly be much worse than we are. But what this theological point is communicating is that sin has radically affected every person so that even if they are doing good, apart from faith, their actions are still unpleasing or unacceptable to God. Now, I want you to realize that this biblical text is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible or in Scripture for people to admit. The reason for this is because we have a tendency to believe that sin is merely a deficiency or imperfection which can be overcome by our willpower. And furthermore, we do not want to admit that sin has affected every facet of our being. We only think of sin as somehow affected me. We do not think of sin as affecting me completely or to the core of my being. Take, for example, the optimism of the one of the writers around early 1900s. Some of you may know them, but some of you probably remember who he is, who he was. Like Herbert George Wells, or known as H.G. Wells. He was a prolific English writer in many genres, including novels, history, politics, and social commentaries, including textbooks and rules for war games. H.G. Wells was also influenced by the Age of Enlightenment, so he argued that man is perfectible and that human culture or humanity is improving. That means we can improve upon ourselves. We just have to be determined. That was his philosophy. And actually, there's still a lot of people today who believe the same way. But certainly, there's a switch here. Certainly in our day, this type or this idealism, which has permeated Western thought for the last 200 years, no longer exists. It is now replaced by the new philosophy called postmodernism. In the postmodern culture, many sins are no longer called sins, but something else. Do you realize that? It's not called sin anymore. Instead, they're called sometimes bad judgment call, or a mistake, or again, misjudgment, or weakness, or even psychological disorder. They don't want to call it sin. They want to call it something else. And this is the reason why Carl Menninger of the Menninger Clinic in Kansas asked the famous question, which you probably heard, you just didn't know who asked that question, saying, quote, "Whatever became of sin?" Today, sin is no longer one of the categories we use in trying to understand humanity. We try to understand humanity in many different angles, but we don't look at the understanding human beings now by looking at what has sin done to our world. Not everyone in this day and age is willing to call sin, sin. Morally speaking, what seems perfectible in the past, by which still the baby boomers embraced, has now been replaced by despair. In this postmodern world, what we do is we try to avoid the idea of sin. And what that means is that the Generation X, I'm in that generation,
and the millennials. Thus, you know, you guys, Blake, you know, you, millennials think about reality as something relative. Okay, that generation think about reality as something relative, and which also means the absence of antithesis. And what I mean by absence of antithesis is there is really no right and wrong. There is no negative. There's no positive. Everything is relative. Today, truth is basically defined as whatever feels good and whatever seems right to you, which has a devastating effect on society and individuals. This is postmodernity, a society where sin and conscience are vanished. And the prevalent mindset is to regard all values, beliefs, lifestyles, and truth claims as equally valid. So for this reason, we need to understand the doctrines of grace as it talks about radical depravity in the way the Bible describes it. We need to understand that sin has totally alienated us from God, and we are by no means able to improve ourselves in order to make our way back to God. Another word for sin that is commonly used is corruption. This specific point in the doctrines of grace indicates that our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong that it makes us slaves of sin and morally unable to overcome our own rebellion and blindness. This also means we are totally unable to save ourselves from ourselves. And it is one of the resistances that the Holy Spirit has to overcome. Now, here's the question. Why is it called total depravity or total corruption? The way I want to answer this is by going back to that brief text from Romans we just read. It says sin, to understand what sin definitely or exactly is. Our text defines, or how the Apostle Paul put it, that it is not just any bad thing we do. Sin against God also includes ethically good and morally right actions that do not come from faith. And this is what Paul describes as sin when he says, for whatever does not proceed, whatever does not come out, whatever does not originate from faith is sin. And so, what I want to do next, understanding that description of what sin is the effect. Let's talk about the effect of sin. I'll give you three eventually. The effect of sin is found, or at least we understand that sin started with the story of the fall of humanity recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where it highlights Adam and Eve's action that resulted, or based on their disobedience, resulted the fall. Firstly, they doubted the word of God. And secondly, they doubted the benevolence or goodness of God. And thirdly, they aspired to be as God or like him, which was the very sin of the tempter, Satan himself. And these are serious actions deserving, or against God, deserving immediate punishment. But our primary concern this morning is with the result or the effect of the fall upon the entire human race. And let me now give you the first one. The first one is this. We are totally rebellious. As a result of the fall, we are totally rebellious against God. Apart from the grace of God, there is no, and you realize this, there is no glad submission to the sovereignty of God or to the sovereign authority of God, and there is no delight in our hearts on the holiness of God. That's the last thing we want to see. If you are in trouble, the last thing you want to see is the truth. You want to walk away from it. So this is a point which the world does not even begin to grasp. They don't want to think about the holiness of God. They don't want to think about the authority of God. And we like to think that sin is merely an imperfection, something that can be eliminated over time. That's what H.G. Wells thought. And there is no such a thing as progress, but then we think that somehow we will be able to dig ourselves out of this pit of brokenness and troublesome situation because we believe that we are capable of improving ourselves. But that's not what the Bible says. Of course, totally depraved men can be very religious. I know that. And philanthropic, if you want to think more of how good humanity can be in that sense. But as the Bible says, even this, they can pray. People can pray and give alms and even fast, according to Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. However, their very religion is an act of rebellion against God because it does not come from a childlike heart of trust and dependency on the free grace of God that He gives or He bestows. The reality is that religion, of people they establish becomes the very thing that shows their unwillingness to rely on God. Instead, they want to rely on their self or self-reliance and bank all their hopes on the unmerited, instead of banking their hopes on the unmerited mercy of God. So religion is a man-made way of trying to get to God which does not meet or does not lead there. We also see the totality of our rebellion in Romans 3, 9 through 11 and 18, which where Paul says in a paraphrase here, in summary, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's where you see the totality of the effect of sin. Therefore, if there is any act of seeking God that truly honors God, it is a gift of God. It is all owing to the natural, to the goodness and the mercy of God, not from our goodness, from ourselves. It indicates then also that God in His mercy and grace has already effected or worked to overcome our inborn resistance against Him, and He has already begun a work in us. So that's the first effect. It's complete. It's total. Our rebellion against God is total. Second one. The fall has made us totally unable to submit to God. So the fall did not only make us totally rebellious against God, it also made us totally unable to submit to God. And one other place to look for a better understanding of the effect of sin is another chapter in Romans, which is 8, 7 through 8. And this was presented by Cody already on a series on the book of Romans, but let me just give you a little review. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, basically, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it, the mind, does not submit to God's law. So we look at it carefully. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not willing, not at all. It does not submit to God's law. And then Paul added the clause there, indeed, it cannot. It cannot. That's what it's saying. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he also said, the mind that is set on the flesh, literally the mind of the flesh, is the mind of man apart from the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So therefore, Paul reminds the believers in Romans, in the book of Romans, saying these words in Romans 8:9, that they have now, if they are believers in Christ, they now have a new nature. That's what he's doing here. He says, you, however, he says, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's saying, if God's Spirit dwells in you, so that means you have now a new life. You now have a new mind. Your minds are now captivated by the Holy Spirit and not captivated anymore by the power of the flesh. And he says these words because the natural man's mind does not and cannot submit to God, because sin is a bondage. It's a bondage. Man cannot reform himself because he is enslaved to sin and the power of the flesh. So there is no freedom from the flesh apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot reform your mind apart from the enabling power or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So although human mind can think of intelligent ideas, he is unable to achieve an upward movement towards God. And as Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. John 8:34. Another passage in Scripture that describes our total inability to please God before we become Christians is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, we were all once dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in our trespasses and sins. The point of deadness is that we were incapable of any spiritual life with God. Dead means dead, not half dead. Totally dead. No life. And we had, so even though we had physical life, what this phrase or what this text is saying is that our hearts are like blocks of ice towards God. Our hearts were blind and incapable of seeing the glory of God in Christ. And this is why we were totally unable to reform ourselves. So that's the second effect. Totally unable to reform, to submit, to make our way back to God. The third effect is this. And this is the most serious one. All of them are serious, but this one is sobering. The effect of sin is that we have become totally deserving of eternal punishment. That means totally deserving hell. And again, the worst thing about the effect of our sinful condition apart from faith in the gospel of Christ is that we were objects. We became objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2 and 2 verse 3 demonstrates that our deadness in sin is this: we were by nature children of wrath. Now, most people do not take God's wrath seriously, and the reason for that is because they do not take sin seriously. If you do not take sin seriously, you will not see God's wrath
as something to be feared, or you will not see the holiness of God, something to be admired.
But if sin is as serious as the Bible declares it to be, then nothing is more reasonable than to know that the holy God, or the wrath of a holy God, is upon or against all unrighteousness.
That is, we were under God's wrath because before we came to faith, our hearts were permeated with this deep-seated corruption, which also made us like dead corpses before God and unworthy of heaven, instead being worthy only of His judgment. Sin is against God first and foremost. It is a condition which Romans 3:23 says fall short of the glory of God. And so for this reason, the reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt by trampling His glory. Our corruption is deserving of an eternal punishment because God is holy. He would be unjust to threaten us with such a punishment so severe as eternal torment if it was not so serious, if sin is not very, very serious. Now, think about it again. You and I live in a postmodern world where sin is considered as something different or not serious. And you sometimes can hear musicians say, you know, I'm in a terrible situation, and that is because of fault, not sin. I mean, even Michael Jackson, I'm bad. He doesn't even know how bad he was. Some of you may be singing the same song. I'm really bad. But do you understand it this way? That you deserve God's judgment because of His holiness? Our primary problem with this situation is that we think of the good we do as the kind of righteousness which God can accept. I mean, I grew up in a village surrounded by the Roman Catholic teaching that basically that's all you need to do. Be good for God's sake. That's what they say. And God will accept it. God will let you enter into heaven because you're good. And that is basically someone like saying, I have a lot of Monopoly money. Let me go to the mall and see if I can use them. Do you see how terrible that condition is? Filling your pockets full of Monopoly money and think you are rich in righteousness? No way. No way. Yes, goodness is good. But apart from faith, according to Romans chapter 14, it is not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God. So make no mistake. The horror of hell is established as the final destiny for the ungodly, as a sentence for total depravity. But we must think that there is a God whose grace is sufficient for us if we will admit, if we will see our need for Him because we are unable. You see, eternal condemnation is what we deserve. This is clearly displayed in our text this morning. So therefore, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. No one can please God apart from the obedience of faith which God gives to save, which God gives to people He saves. So now you may be thinking, right there at your seat, in your seats, what are we then supposed to think about this condition? How shall we respond to this? If there is no one righteous from God's point of view, how can anyone then be saved?
Now, let me answer that question by focusing on the third point. I gave you the effects. Now, we're going to another point here of this message, focusing now on the holiness of God. So, I just showed you the badness, the corruption of man, and now let's focus on the holiness of God.
God is holy, as the Bible describes him to be, because there is no one like him in heaven and on earth. This attribute of God is central to biblical teachings about God. And God is inescapable, and he penetrates the world with his majestic holiness. That means even if you try to erase God in your conscience, even if you try to remove God in your mind, just like some of the philosophers have done, the deadness of God or the God is dead idea, God is inescapable. In the back recesses of your minds, you will realize that there is a holy God and sin is awful. And the reason for that is because the God who created this world for his glory aims to display his majesty and his holiness. He aims to do this. He aims to display his glory, his holiness. And so, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. That's the reality of God's goal. In verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so he's saying then, so they are, you and I are without excuse. And here's the problem in 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So there is that knowledge, awareness of God. People did not honor him or God or give thanks to him. And that is what the world has done. They have given God little or no respect, honor or reverence. And actually, that even happens in the church. And people think so little of God, and there is no awe before him. And so what I want you to see this morning in this section of our study is how God responds to our total depravity, so how God responds to this rebellion, how God responds to this inability to submit to this reality of sin. This means God has to do something. God has to do something radical to vindicate his holiness or his righteousness. And how does he do that? How does he vindicate, or how does he justify? How does he make or ensure that his holiness is put on display? Now, I think I have 3 points also in this last point. The first way God displays his holiness is by putting forth or acting or showing that he is good. God is holy because he is good. And remember what we talked about during a previous study of the subject, on the subject of irresistible grace. This grace refers to the sovereign work of God, which overcomes the rebellion of our hearts, and it is the power that brings us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. If the doctrine of total depravity, as we just unfolded this morning, is true, and I believe it is, then there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. Do you realize that? If we are in this condition, and we are,
total inability, then irresistible, or the power of, or radical, this radical depravity, that means then that the power of God's grace must overcome this total inability. That's why it's a system. That's why they are connected. If we are dead in our sins and unable to submit to God because of our rebellious nature, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcomes our rebellion. But God is good. God is good. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So in God's goodness, God drew you and me to himself through the death of Jesus. While your backs were away from God, he gave you his Son. That's what he did. That's the display. That's the radical display of God's goodness. You were rebellious. You did not want God. But God overcame your inability even to turn back to him and gave you Christ. That's how good God is. So that's the first one. The second one is this. God gives us faith. He did not only give us Jesus. You remember this text a few weeks ago also. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Our response in salvation, or to salvation, is faith. But even the act of believing is not of ourselves, but the gift of God. Faith is not something we do in and of ourselves, or based on our own power or by our own resources. It is the gift of God. Now, I'm aware that some of you who are mindful of textual study, when we read the words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," faith is actually feminine, no, pistis, or in a feminine form, and the word "that" and "that," you know, is actually neuter. So a neuter word "that" cannot connect to the word "faith," which is feminine. It's like that's inconsistent. But I submit to you that the interpretation we have, where I just presented, is not a problem when we say that you know what. The faith is a gift of God, and that is not of yourself, not of works either, but gift of God, as long as it is understood that the interpretation we have does not point at the noun faith, but the word "that" points to the act of believing. The act of believing is a gift. That act of believing, which is displayed by your faith, is a gift of God. So it's not inconsistent. So if you argue with someone, say, "Oh, you cannot make the connection," this is the explanation. John MacArthur actually is very helpful also in displaying that connection. So, faith is a gift. Believing is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And all three of them are given to us because God is a God of grace. And that's why we call this study the doctrines of grace. Apart from grace, there is no salvation. You cannot make your way back to God or improve upon yourself to be saying, "I have a set," or "I have an ounce of righteousness that I can present to God so I can be accepted." Here's the third display of God's goodness, or how he responds to our depravity. God justifies the ungodly. So another word that describes God's holiness is displayed in his act of passing over sin, you know, sin which seems to have made God look
unrighteous at first glance. But that is not the case. The word justification, or the justification of the ungodly, according to Romans 4, verse 5, was done through another person's death. Not any man's death, but the death of his own son. Romans 3, 21 through 26 says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by what? Are justified by His grace. Think about this. Are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Again, the vindication of God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when Jesus died, two things happened. Not just one. The death of Christ was to prove that God Himself is righteous. That's the first one that happened, to prove that God Himself is righteous. And the second one is that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. In salvation, it was a display of God's holiness. And in the second time, it is the justification of those who believe in Him. So therefore, as Paul says, God is shown to be just, and the believers are justified. You and I are justified. So, for our quick application, total depravity means our rebellion against God is total, complete, or radical. Everything we do in this life or in this world without faith is an act of rebellion, and it is sinful, and our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. And we were therefore totally deserving eternal punishment. And it is hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad, but we need to see the ugliness of sin. Like what John Calvin says, the only way we will be convicted tremendously by the majesty of God is when we see the totality and the ugliness of our sin that was nailed on the cross of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, the aim of this study is to deepen your experience of God's grace, not to depress you or discourage you or paralyze you. And the reason for that is because knowing the seriousness of our condition will make us all more and more or ever amazed at the greatness of our Savior. Knowing the extent of our deep-seated rebellion will affect the way we treat others, the way we worship God, and the way we respond to our enemies. And the way we understand the doctrines of grace will profoundly and wonderfully shape our knowledge or our understanding of our purpose in life. We are created for this, for worship. And God overcame our sinfulness to be able to do it. And so acknowledge Him in all your ways. Acknowledge the Word of God in everything. Remember that we need God's gift of faith in order for us to be able to respond to God's command to be holy. Let us also strive to grow in faith, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. Brothers and sisters, let us cultivate a heart of thankfulness. The fact that you still believe today, the fact that you woke up this morning and you want to go to church is all owing to God's grace and mercy. The fact that you have this desire to believe is God's gift. And so strive to grow in faith. And my prayer for you as we continue this journey is that you will grow even deeper yet in the experience of God's grace, in this sovereign grace. Oh, that you may worship God and love people like never before. And that is what a profound experience of sovereign grace is all about. Let us pray.